Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here today. We're in Matthew chapter 5 again this morning. Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. The title of the message is it's kind of long, The Christian Manifesto, The Sermon on the Mount, The Greater Righteousness of Believers. And so we're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be going to hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said that to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. We are called to follow Christ, and that call is to be Sermon on the Mount Christians. It's a call to be different, to be set apart for God in every aspect of our lives. It's a call to be forgiven and changed by that forgiveness and love, and the love that Jesus extends to us. It's a call to be different in every area of our lives. We saw last week about how we're called to be different in our character and our influence. And this morning, we're looking at how to be different and possess a righteousness that completely contrasts itself with the righteousness of every other religious system in the world. Now, we know that believers only become righteous by faith in Christ Jesus. The scripture reminds us God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we become righteous, we are counted righteous in the eyes of God when we trust in Christ, when we believe and receive Jesus into our lives. Because of what he has done for us, we are counted righteous. But because of what he has done for us and because we do believe, we are given the Holy Spirit of God, who the Scripture says lives in us. And he, not only does he live in us, but he gives us the desire and he gives us the power to live out that righteousness. In the passage we read from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus calls his followers to a greater righteousness. The passage of Scripture, I think, teaches us this truth, that believers seek to live in the greater righteousness provided to us in our salvation. Believers seek to live in the greater righteousness provided to us in our salvation. Well, Jesus had instructed us about our character and influence, and then he talks about his relationship to the law and the prophets. Jesus' message was probably so different that the people may have thought that he was going to set up some new system of morality and do away with the law and the prophets. And there are those today who say that Jesus did that, but that's not true. Jesus clearly tells us differently. Jesus tells us not to think he came to do away, to abolish the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. He came to fulfill them. Jesus did not come to do away with them, to completely complete them and fulfill them. You see, we don't understand the Old Testament. We don't understand the law of God. We don't understand the righteousness of God except and through Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills every single part of it. He fulfilled the sacrificial and the ceremonial and the moral law. He fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so Jesus fulfills all of the law of God. And then Jesus tells them, not one iota, not a dot. Now, what's an iota and a dot? It's basically, those are the smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So he says, not one iota, not one dot, not the smallest marking of the Hebrew alphabet would pass away until all of the law and prophets were accomplished. And he says, if you relax one of the least of commandments and teach others to do them, you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. And if you teach others to obey them and do them, you're going to be greater in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says something that probably startled them. He said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you would not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, they thought the scribes and the Pharisees were people who spent their lives trying to keep every minute part of the law. In fact, they built what they called the fence around the law. In order that you wouldn't break the law, they didn't even want you to get close to breaking the law, supposedly. And so they were seen by this culture, by the Jews of that time, as people who were righteous. But Jesus said, you got to have a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'm sure that startled them. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he contrasts six true internal righteousness that believers are to have and are given and then empowered to live out, and he contrasts with the false, shallow, and external righteousness, self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have true righteousness. They only had a shallow, external self-righteousness. In Jesus' teaching here, he's showing how he fulfills the law and how the scribes and the Pharisees are disobeying the law of God. Though it seemed that they kept it, they didn't in fact keep it. In fact, they searched for ways to get around God's law. And then to compound this sin, they taught others how not to keep it. They taught others how not to keep it. You see, you can surround yourself with religious rituals and tradition and not do the things that God called you to do, and not love others, and not seek to live the way that God wants you to live. And they surrounded themselves with the facade of religion, but they were not seeking to love God and to love others. And so Jesus wants us to understand that his followers have to have a greater righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This greater righteousness is something that happens to us. It's not an external thing. It happens from the inside out. As we believe and receive Jesus, and as his Spirit lives in us, the Spirit of God enables us to begin to live this greater righteousness out. Now, how does he do that? First of all, we want to look at the contrast here. First of all, greater righteousness seeks reconciliation with others. Greater righteousness seeks reconciliation with others. Now, Jesus began to talk about what was being taught about God's law. You see, when Jesus is talking about, you have heard that it was said this, but I tell you this, Jesus really, he was going back to the scripture in a way, but really he was talking about how the scripture was being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were teaching it. They were teaching it in a way. They said, this is what happens and this is what it means. And Jesus says he's talking about the wrong way they were teaching how to live for God, how to live in righteousness. And he begins with murder. The scribes and the Pharisees taught that if you murdered someone, you'd be subject to judgment. Well, that's pretty plain to most of us, right? That was basically, though, as far as it got. As long as you didn't murder somebody, you know, you were okay. You know, have you ever asked someone, you know, how are your kids doing? And they say to you, well, I guess they're doing okay because they haven't murdered anybody. I've actually heard people say that. That's not exactly a standard of success in my book. And the Pharisees would say, well, I guess we're doing okay. We're not murdering people. We're not taking out our knives or machetes or whatever it is and killing them. And it's as far as they got. But Jesus went beyond the actual physical murder to its root causes. Jesus said it's not enough just to physically not kill someone. Jesus talked about not nursing anger against someone. If you nurse anger against them, if you're angry with someone, he says, you are liable to judgment. Jesus says, if you insult your brother and be liable to counsel, if you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is talking about our attitudes and how we see others and what we want to do. You see, when you're angry with someone and you don't want them around and you don't like what they said, and you call them basically, if you call them, you insult them, you call them raka, I think the word is. It means you blockhead. You insult their intelligence. And then you call them a moron, basically, is what he says. Secondly, you're calling them a moral depraved person. He says if you insult people by insulting their intelligence, by insulting their motives, if you are angry with them and you want to do away with them, you don't do away with them, but you wish they weren't around, you are in danger of the judgment of God. Jesus is telling us that nursed anger that lashes out and calls people names should not be a part of our attitude and lives. If you call people a blockhead, a fool, you dehumanize them, and you're wanting them out of the way. Now, we've all done this. Maybe you haven't done it around me, and I might not have done it around you, but there are times in my car when I'm driving along and someone pulls out, and I say, you moron, learn to drive, you know. Maybe you don't do that, but I do that sometimes. And that's not how God, that's not what how God wants me to do. When you call people names, you dehumanize them, and in ways you are murdering them in your mind. You are wanting them out of the way. You might not commit the physical act of murder, but you wish they weren't around. You've been angry with somebody, and you just wish, I don't even want to see them anymore. See, anger is such a dangerous thing. You know, we excuse our anger a lot. We call it righteous indignation. But I want to tell you, most of Bob Ray's anger is not righteous indignation. Righteous indignation sees something wrong in it, and momentarily, It gets angry about that. But I want to tell you, you can't even nurse righteous indignation, or it becomes unrighteous indignation. We excuse our anger instead of dealing with it and getting rid of it. We hold on to our anger and nurse it, and it affects every relationship we have. If your anger flares up over the slightest provocation, you better find out why. Because it can destroy you and those closest to you. You need to deal with what caused the anger. And then that's why Jesus says to deal quickly with your anger. He says, if you're worshiping God and you remember that your brother has something against you, stop worshiping and go get right with your brother. If you're on your way to court and your adversary wants to take you to court, do everything you can to stop that from happening, to stop going to court. Get it right with each other. What's he telling us? He's telling us to deal with these things, to get reconciled as much as is possible with you as quickly as possible. Because nursed anger, an anger that you hold on to, anger that you don't deal with, enslaves you and confines you and imprisons you. You see, if you don't reconcile as quickly as possible, you're going to wind up in prison. And you know something? I don't know what it is about this mic today, but it's really bugging me. But anyway, you know something? It doesn't just affect the people you're mad at. See, when you're mad, when you have anger that you haven't dealt with, you probably don't take it out on the people you're mad at. You probably take it out on your wife or your husband or your kids. They get the brunt of your anger. You ever around someone, they just get ticked off the smallest little provocations. Man, that's a danger in that. We need to deal with that. We need to let the Lord work in us and help us to deal. Maybe there are root causes. Maybe there are hurts in your life that you just need to acknowledge and help, ask God to help you with, or ask others to help you with, his people. You see, murder's roots are anger and estrangement and not being right with others. It starts inside our hearts and minds, and we need to deal with it there, and we need to quickly deal with it, or it can destroy us. You see, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, greater righteousness, it doesn't just not murder others, but it seeks to be right with others. Now, you may say to me, and it is true, you can try to get right with others, but they don't want to be right with you. And I understand that. But the Bible still tells us that you need to do everything as possible on your end to get reconciled with others. Because if you don't, it can destroy you. It can put you in a prison. The greater righteousness seeks reconciliation with others. The second contrast is this. Greater righteousness seeks sexual faithfulness to God's standards. Jesus, when he talks about adultery here, he's talking about all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage. Now, don't be confused by this. Sex within marriage is good. God created most of us to be sexual beings. But that activity is blessed and honored by God only in marriage. It used to embarrass Carla. It's going to embarrass her again today. But whenever I preach about sexual activity, I would say God created sex, and I say, yay, God. You know? It's a good thing when it's within the bounds of marriage, when it's where God placed it to be. It's just like fire. In a fireplace, a fire is a nice thing. But if it's on your couch, it's not such a good thing, right? Sex inside of marriage is good, and it's wonderful. And you know, we don't want to teach our children that it's horrible and bad, because there's a lot of Christian kids in this world that had a bunch of bad teachings about sex, and then they get married and they can't enjoy what God wants them to enjoy. They're messed up because we didn't teach them the right things about it. We taught them it was always dirty and bad. And no, it's not. It's good when it's where God placed it to be. But outside of marriage, It's always wrong. Always wrong. Premarital sex, every form of sex outside of marriage is always wrong. Adultery, it's always wrong. It is sin. Now, Jesus tells us that sexual sin begins in the mind and the heart. Adultery to the Pharisees basically had been reduced to a theft. You know, adultery was stealing someone's spouse. Now, a lot of people believe that today. You know, you can look, you can admire someone, you can imagine things in your mind, you can fantasize as long as you don't steal somebody else's husband or wife. Well, I want to tell you, that's not God's standard. God's standard is that we live sexually self-controlled lives. Jesus talks about nursing wrong desires because it's not just taking someone's wife that's wrong. It's wrong sexual desires. It's imagining being with someone sexually who's not your spouse. Jesus says you're not to look at a person who is not your spouse with lustful intent. He's talking about the purposeful look of lust. He's not talking, you know, you can see she looks nice today or he's beautiful or he's a handsome guy. You know, but the truth is when you look and you're thinking about things that you shouldn't think about with anybody but your husband or your wife, and you're purposely doing that, that's what Jesus says you shouldn't do. His followers need to have a right use of sex and need to be sexually self-controlled. I'm here to tell you I believe that's a learned thing. I really do. I think the scripture teaches we have to learn that. You read 1 Thessalonians, I think it's 4. You know, we have to learn how to be sexually self-controlled people, especially in the culture that we live in today. We have to learn that. We have to practice that. We have to make it a discipline. So, because sexual sin can entrap us, and if we're not careful with it, it can become an addiction and a bondage. Now, Jesus says it's so important that if you can't control your desire sexually, you need to take drastic measures. He talks about tearing out the eye or cutting off your hand. Now, there are those who took this literally, but it's not literal. Because if I tear out my right eye, I still got a left eye. It's not like I can have a problem with lust in my right eye and not have a problem with lust in my left eye. If I cut off one hand, it's not like I don't have another hand. What's he saying here? I think Jesus is saying we need to take drastic measures if we find ourselves in bondage to sexual desire, to sexual sin. You can't take half-hearted measures that will deliver you from sexual bondage. Half-hearted measures won't work. They won't work. You have to be willing to do those things, those hard things that are necessary so that you will be a sexually self-controlled person, especially at the beginning of your struggle. You know, you might have to avoid certain books, certain magazines. You might have to avoid the internet altogether. You might have to avoid television shows. You got to do whatever is necessary. Sometimes you have to, and many times, especially if you're struggling, and a lot of us have struggled. I struggled in this area as a young person. I struggled, and I know there are many men that have struggled in this area. And I had to take drastic measures. I had to say to others, help me to get through this and to have victory in this area of my life. I have to involve others. I have to be willing to humble myself and to seek the help. I have to be willing to do the hard things. I know guys that struggle with this, have difficulty with this, and they travel a lot. And so I know guys that actually, when they go to a motel, they ask that the televisions be removed. They do very drastic things. Other people, they might struggle with this, and there are certain movies or things that you might think are harmless, but they won't go to them because they know their struggle. It's not laying down a law here. It's not telling us, you know, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right eye causes you, if your eye causes you to look to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, throw it away. He's saying, do what you have to do to have victory in this area of your life. Freedom from bondage requires honesty and humility, and it requires sometimes involving others. You know, I know men who've struggled in this area, but they don't want to tell anybody. Because basically it's embarrassing. You know, it says 83% of Christian men struggle with internet pornography. Now, that's a frightening statistic. And men struggle with this, and they want to deal with it without telling anybody. Well, I think there's power in the sharing the struggle. We had a group that met last fall, and we talked about these things, a group of men. And we talked about these things because we want to be men who are sexually self-controlled, absolutely true to the Lord and true to our wives and our children, and set that example. So Jesus says, deal with this. Have my view of and be a person who is sexually self-controlled. Now the world thinks these standards are impossible. They're crazy. And I want to tell you, to the world, they absolutely are. You know, Billy Graham said the only way you can live the kind of life that God wants you to live, he says, you can't do it without Jesus living in you. But because Jesus does live in us, we can be the kind of people that he wants us to be. And so we have to have a greater righteousness that seeks to be sexually self-controlled people who have God's view of sexual faithfulness. Thirdly, the contrast, greater righteousness seeks to be true to God's... Seeks to be true to God's view of marriage. Now, Jesus talks about divorce. Divorce was very common. We think it wasn't common in those days. It was very common. And it was very common among the Pharisees and the scribes. There were two views of divorce. One had a pretty strict view that the only reason for divorce was some kind of sexual unfaithfulness or sexual deviancy. The other was, one rabbi said, if your wife burned your meal, you could divorce her. Or if you saw a woman that was more attractive to you, you could divorce her. Very loose, very loose regulations on divorce. And what do you think was the view that won out? It was the one that made it easy to get divorced. Jesus said his followers must not think like that. Marriage is to be a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, committed to each other for life. It is never to be entered into lightly, and it cannot righteously be ended except by natural death of a spouse. Jesus is teaching, don't get married if you think one day you want out. Don't do it. He's teaching that only the gravest of circumstances should end marriage. Now, don't misunderstand me. He is not teaching that divorce can't be forgiven. He's not teaching that. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Of course it can be forgiven. Sometimes you might need to confess the things that you did to contribute to that divorce, but I want to tell you, don't live there. You can't live on what happened in the past, no matter how bad it went. You don't need to keep confessing sins of the past. He is not teaching, I don't believe, that if you're divorced and remarried, you should go back to the person you divorced. In fact, the Bible teaches don't do that. If you read Deuteronomy 24, which the Pharisees misquoted, the scripture says, if a man marries a woman, he sends her away and divorces her, she marries another person, and he divorces her, the first husband's not to go back to her. You know, it's not teaching that you should go back to the person you divorced. Whatever marriage you're in right now, you're to make that marriage all that God wants it to be. I don't want to cast a big guilt thing on all of us that failed in this area. And especially some of you, you know, these are difficult scriptures because it's stuff that's happened to you. Whatever marriage you're in right now, make that marriage all that God wants it to be. You can't go back and undo the mistakes of the past and the sins of the past. But he is saying this, God's view of marriage is a lifetime commitment and covenant, and that should be your goal and my goal as Christians. Your goal and my goal as Christians. You shouldn't think about this, ever divorcing the wife that is married to you, the husband that's married to you right now. You should just put it out of your mind. Now, I'm not saying if you're getting abused or beat up, there's all kinds of different situations, and I can talk to you about all of those. And there might be a time that if you're living with an abusive person, that person needs to go to jail, basically. But God's view of marriage is something that lasts forever. And only the gravest of circumstances should ever end that. That should be our goal. You know, Carla and I, we've been mad at each other a lot. You know, she's probably been more mad at... No, I've probably been mad at her because I have a worse temper. But we determined before we ever got married, it's almost been 39 years, we determined we would never talk to each other about divorce. We would never use that word in relating to each other. Because we just knew it wasn't the way God wanted it to be. You see, God's view of marriage is a lifetime commitment. Whatever marriage you're in right now, God wants you to make that work. And young people, don't get married if you want to get out. Be committed to living with the person that you're going to make a commitment to for the rest of your life as much as you can do that. I know there are people who have had this commitment and they wanted to keep it, but one person can't keep a commitment. But as much as it depends on you, have your view of marriage as a lifetime covenant and commitment before God. Fourthly, greater righteousness seeks to be truthful always. Greater righteousness seeks to be truthful always. Jesus talks about the use of oaths and he says don't use them. Well, what's he talking about? He's telling us to tell the truth. You see, oaths were used because people can't be trusted, right? The Pharisees and the scribes would teach people that you could deceive people if you used the wrong oath. If you swore by the temple, it wasn't a binding oath. But if you swore by the gold in the temple, that was binding. And so basically they were teaching people how to say things and not be truthful. They were teaching people to lie with each other by using oaths. You remember when you were a kid and, you know, you said, I crossed my heart and hoped to die and held your fingers behind your back and crossed them? You remember how, you know, you did things like that and we would do things like that? Jesus says, don't do things like that. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. You need to tell the truth all the time. Your yes needs to be yes and your no needs to be no. Don't try to find ways to deceive others and not tell the truth. Don't try to put the small print in the contract where you don't have to keep that contract. God's people need to be people that always tell the truth. You know, people that swear a lot, and it's not talking about swearing, it's talking about making oaths. People that always have to say, you know, may heaven strike me, you know, if this doesn't happen or whatever it is. It's because... most of the time, those people can't be trusted, right? If you always tell the truth, people know you're going to tell the truth, right? God's people need to be people who tell the truth. We need to be truthful always. We need to be truthful always. And then finally, God's righteousness seeks to be loving and forbearing to enemies and the unloving. Jesus talked about the principle of an eye for an eye. Principle. Now that was said in the Old Testament, but part of the reason it was said was because it wanted to have the punishment fit the crime. It wasn't to say this has to happen, but it was to the judges that said make the punishment fit the crime. You know, what they would do is that if someone killed someone in your family, then your family would go back and kill 10 of their family. And it was an escalating form of vengeance and revenge. And Jesus said, Jesus talked about, as Christians, that's not the way you're to live. You see, this was given as a restriction to help the courts decide justly about crimes. You know, there are crimes that are punished unjustly, even in our culture. You know, in the 80s and 90s, they had the push against crack cocaine. And, you know, I knew guys in prison, and crack cocaine was cocaine you can smoke, right? I don't know any of this firsthand experience, but anyway. But you could do powder cocaine. You know, they had a crackdown on crack cocaine, so if a guy was caught selling crack, he could get 25 years in prison. But if a guy was caught selling powdered cocaine you sniffed, he could get 3. You know? And so I knew guys when I used to do prison ministry who got put in prison when they were 19 or 20 years old and had been there 17, 18 years because they sold crack cocaine. And we're actually seeing a pushback on that now, and a lot of those guys are the laws are changed and they're getting out of prison because the punishment needs to fit the crime. The punishment needs to fit the crime. That's why the eye for eye and the tooth for tooth was given. But the Pharisees and the scribes were taking this to talk about personal revenge and personal retaliation. But it's not talking about that. It was talking to the government. As followers of Jesus, we're not to respond with personal revenge and personal retaliation. When someone insults us or even insults as God's family, we are to take it sometimes. We're not to seek revenge or retaliation. You know, he talks about the turning the other cheek, and basically that was an insult. You know, if he hits the right cheek, what it was, it's if you made somebody mad, they would whack you across the hand with the back of their hand, and as an insult. And what would you do normally? Well, you'd hit them back with your hand, right? Jesus said, don't do that. Don't retaliate. Don't take revenge. The people of God are to never take revenge and to never retaliate. It's not because revenge and retaliation are wrong, but they are the prerogative of God who makes every right wrong. Who makes every wrong right. I better say that right. Who makes every wrong right. It is not, God does not give us the right to personally take revenge or retaliate against any person. We're to stop being worried about being wronged all the time, about our personal rights being violated, about us not getting what's due. We're to be willing to be wronged and take it for the sake of Jesus and the sake of righteousness, and because God does not want us to take revenge or retaliate. I think of the nonviolence of Dr. Martin Luther King. You know, they would go on these marches and they would teach the marchers, do not fight back no matter what happened. If you are beaten, do not fight back. Be willing to be beaten up even to bring about a righteous change. Now that's not something the weak person can do, basically. That's something that God can only empower most of us to do. Be willing to be beaten up to bring about righteous change. That's what Jesus did, wasn't it? The scripture says about Jesus, it says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. You see, we need to be people who never take revenge, who never return evil for evil. And that's a tall order, isn't it? I don't think I can do that without the help of the Spirit of God living in me. But Jesus even takes it further than that. He talked to them about what they'd been told about loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I want you to understand something. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it tell anybody that they can hate their enemy. And so this is how we know they're not talking about the teachings of the Old Testament. They're talking about how it was being taught. But if you love your neighbor, you know, who is your neighbor? And the narrower your definition of neighbor, the easier it is to love. You see, if you only love people who are just like you, it's not that hard to love your neighbor as yourself. But if the people that you're supposed to love are completely different culturally or religiously or any other way, then it's harder to love them. The Bible nowhere says for us to hate our enemies. God's definition of a neighbor was so broad, it basically means anybody and everybody. It is in no way limited. The scribes and the Pharisees taught you could hate people who you didn't like, who weren't like you, who weren't Jewish, who you thought were wicked or evil. But Jesus said, no, you can't do that. Not only are you not to retaliate and seek revenge from your enemies and from those who persecute you, you're to actively love them and seek what's best for them and to pray for God's blessing on them. You are to do good to them and for them. That's what you and I are to do toward even the worst enemy that we might have in life. Why? Because God is gracious to the evil and the good. God is good to his enemies. And so we're to be like him. We're to love our enemies. We're not to hate. He talks about being perfect. And I think basically, he's talking about loving people in this way. Only God can do that, and only we can do that in the power of God in us. You see, we can't be perfect, fully righteous. We can only be righteous through Jesus. We won't get there, but we're to seek to get there. We're to seek to be perfect in love and because our Heavenly Father is perfect. See, greater righteousness seeks to be loving and forbearing to our enemies and the unloving and never seek retaliation. We're to seek to be like Jesus. We're to seek to be like Him. It's a tall order, isn't it? The people of God are to be set apart for God to show the world what God is like. It was October the 2nd, 2006, when a troubled young man, Charlie Roberts, walked into a one-room Amish schoolhouse and he shot 10 young girls before turning the gun on himself and ending his own life. Five of those young girls died, and five survived, some with life-altering injuries. The mother of the shooter, Terry Roberts, was called by her husband to come to her son's house. There she found out that her 32-year-old son had committed this horrible crime. Her husband told her when she saw him, they'd have to move from the community because she could never face the faces of the Amish who lived in that community. He could never face the faces of the Amish who lived in that community again. That's what they initially thought. However, that afternoon, after the shooting, an Amish grandfather of one of the girls expressed forgiveness toward the killer. That same day, Amish neighbors visited the Roberts family to comfort them in their sorrow and their pain, to comfort the parents of the murderer. After a private funeral for their son, there was a graveside service, and the Roberts said there were more Amish people at the graveside than non-Amish people. In 2016, 10 years after the incident, Terry told National Public Radio about the victim's family attending her son's funeral. She said, "There are not words to describe how that day made us feel, how they made us feel that day. For the mother and father who had lost not just one, but two daughters at the hand of our son to come and be the first ones to greet us. Wow, is there anything in this life that we should not forgive?" She said, "Love just emanated from them." Terry's life has been changed, even though she still finds it hard to accept that forgiveness from her neighbors. She thinks of one of the young women who survived. Her name is Rosanna. She said this about Rosanna. "Rosanna is the most injured of the survivors. Her injuries were to her head. She is now 15, still tube-fed, and in a wheelchair. She does have seizures, and when it gets to be the time of year, as we get closer to the anniversary date, she seizes more. It's certainly not the life that the little girl should have had." Terry, in response to the forgiveness that she had been shown, she asked the family if it would be possible for her to help Rosanna once a week. And she said this, "I read to her, I bathe her, I dry her hair. And though Terry says she can't be 100% certain, she believes that Rosanna knows who she is. You see, that's the way the people of God are to be. We are to respond differently. We are to love our enemies. We are never to seek revenge. We are to live reconciling as much as is possible with others as quickly as possible. Only this God kind of love can stop vicious hate in the world. It won't stop it every time, but it's not even possible without it. When God's people respond with the greater righteousness of Jesus, I'm telling you, the world will take notice. God's people are to be different in every way, and especially in the way we love and forgive. Believers seek to live out the greater righteousness provided for us in all salvation. Today, let's be the people of God who continually reflect His love. Father, we pray for ourselves because we see our own weaknesses, our own sometimes anger that we're not dealing with, Father, or returning hate for those for hate and for making people who disagree with us morally or politically or religiously our enemies. God, forgive us and help us to truly be Your set apart people, Your set apart people who live for You and love You and reflect how You love the world and how You love others. Help us to make a difference by living Your way in this world. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.